Let's open up God's Word tonight to Ephesians chapter 4, where we pick up in our studies over these last few months and this great epistle of Paul's to the church at Ephesus and apparently to other churches around about Ephesus as well. We pick up in verse 17, Ephesians 4, verse 17, and reading down to verse 24. Let's listen to God's Word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us tonight. As always, we depend on His gracious working as we gather around His Word. What do you do when you discover you're going the wrong way? I can remember we had only recently moved to Southfield, Michigan, to the church there, and my parents came to visit us, and of course it was my duty to be the tour guide, and so we set out for downtown Detroit, and I hardly knew downtown Detroit better than my parents did at that point, but away we went and got downtown, and I turned onto a street and very quickly realized I had turned the wrong way down a one-way street. There's only one thing to do in that situation. You either pull over or you turn around very quickly. So what do you do when you discover you're going the wrong way? Well, you're going to tell me, well, you turn around. But what if you like going the wrong way a little bit too much? That's where our passage comes into play tonight. Paul wants to encourage us in our walk. We talked a few weeks ago about how Paul uses that word, walk, to describe the Christian life and the Christian lifestyle. And most likely he chooses that description because when you're walking, you're making a series of decisions, aren't you? You're setting out on a course. I'm going to walk toward those back doors. You're perhaps having to avoid a thing to your right or to your left. You're deciding on the length of your gait. You're stepping over obstacles and stopping when someone crosses your path. It's a walk. That's what the Christian life is being described as here. And we also mentioned a few weeks ago that really chapter 4, verse 1 is a summary for the whole second half of Ephesians. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling. Walk worthy as Christians. And for us as Christians, that's going to mean a new kind of walking. It's going to mean a different path than we used to take. And because it's different and because it's new, it's also a difficult new path for the Christian. And the gospel, of course, changes everything, but that doesn't mean it's all easy. And so Paul realizes this, and better yet, the Lord realizes that walking worthy of the calling, that walking in a new way, in a gospel way, is not easy. And so he wants to give us encouragements, and he wants to give us helps so that we can walk in the right direction. You'll remember last week we looked at a passage where our title was Children No Longer. And here Paul says tonight, you're to be Gentiles no longer. Gentiles no longer. So let's take a look here at this passage. And we want to notice three helps. Three helps that Paul gives us to aid us in our new walk. Three helps or three principles that will help us to walk in a new way and not walk the way we used to walk. So let's take a look, first of all, at this one. Look at what you were saved from. Look at what you were saved from. And we're focusing here on verses 17 through 19. Look at what you were saved from. Young people, you can probably tell when your mom and dad have something serious to talk to you about. There are certain tells, aren't there? There are certain ways they speak, or there's a certain look on their face when there's something serious that they need to discuss with you. Paul has that serious look on his face as he speaks to the Ephesians. He uses very formal language here, doesn't he? He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." Testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk, but probably better yet, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Here is Paul speaking to us about something incredibly important, something that's at the core of Christianity. We no longer walk the way we used to walk. We walk in a new way. And the verses that follow describe the walk of the Gentiles. They describe the old path, the old way of walking. And as we're reading these verses, we might be reminded of Romans chapter 1, which is a longer form. Romans 1, 18 through 32, a longer form of this description. But although this is briefer, it's no less impactful, is it? It's a bleak but true description of the man or woman who is dead in their trespasses and sins. The man or woman who is a stranger to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as we try to make some reason of what Paul is saying here, there are several different ways we could probably break it down, but I'll break it down this way. He's saying that there's a head problem, a heart problem, and a will problem. There's a head problem. And he focuses really on this at the beginning, doesn't he? He speaks of the futility, we might use the word their vanity, the vanity of their mind, of their understanding being darkened. And then a bit later, he's going to speak of the ignorance that's in them. And here's where the problem begins. It begins in the mind, doesn't it? If a spring, if you come across a spring of water and the spring is healthy and fresh at its source, then there's hope, isn't there, that that water is going to be good downstream as well. But if you come to the source of a spring and it's bad water at the source, there's no hope for that water getting better as it flows from its source, is there? And here we're tracing the problem back to its source. It's in the minds. It's on the things that we think about. And here Paul is saying that man's thinking is vain and dark and ignorant. And that word dark and that word ignorant are not just speaking of a lack of facts, a lack of knowledge. This is a willful kind of ignorance. This is a spiritual kind of darkness that he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that our minds do not revolve around God by nature. Our minds don't revolve around the things of God by nature. In fact, we think of everything but. And we think on that which is vain. We think on that which is trivial. We think on those things which are ultimately useless. And our minds are turned against the Lord from their very source. Aldous Huxley was an intellectual, an atheist, a writer back in the 20th century, and he admits this in his autobiography. He says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political liberation. A mind that's futile and darkened and ignorant." And these things have practical effects, don't they? Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story of going to speak in a university setting, speaking to students, and there was a young woman, a student, who came up to him afterwards, very upset, and explained that she knew Christianity because she was raised in it, but that she had rejected it. That it wasn't true, and she didn't believe it to be true. And he said, "Well, when did you come to that conclusion?" She said, "I came to that conclusion last November, my first semester." And he said, "What happened in October?" And she broke down in tears because she had fallen into sexual sin. And now her mind was working in such a way to push God away. That's what we in our vain minds will do. We have a head problem. We have a heart problem, he also says. He says in verse 18 that we're alienated by nature from the life of God. And then in the next line he says, because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Alienated from the life of God because of the blindness, the hardness of their heart. So here is a picture of a person who is not neutral to God, but hostile toward God, alienated from the life of God, opposed to God, opposed to the ways of God, and hardened in those thoughts toward God. And verse 19, when we're told there that we're past feeling, one commentator has translated that past the point of pain. In other words, conscience is no longer a problem. Past feeling. Hearts opposed to God. The heart loves what it loves, as we hear. And in this case, the heart loves to sin. The heart dwells upon its sin. Really, Augustine's own story of his pre-conversion days is a great picture of this point. Augustine was raised by a Christian mother. He knew Christian morality. He knew right and wrong. But he dove in deep into all sorts of immorality. And he enjoyed it. And he said, "I used to pray before I became a Christian. I used to pray, Lord, grant me chastity. Grant me purity. But not yet." He knew he shouldn't. But he also loved it. He loved it. His heart was knit to his sin. That's man by nature. A head problem, a heart problem, and also a will problem. We're told that in verse 19 that they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness. Given themselves over, of course, that's the language in Romans 1 as well, isn't it? What does it mean? It means we say to our sin, we say to our lusts, we say, here's the keys to my life. You drive. You take over. You direct my steps. I am in pursuit of my sin. This is what I will to do. I'm a slave to this thing. I have a love-hate relationship with it. I love it, and yet I also know that I'm in bondage to it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he talks about this. He talks about this boy who has a pet lizard. And this lizard is at one and the same time cruel to him, but also does things for him that he enjoys. And an angel appears and says, I know you hate that lizard. I can take that lizard away. I can destroy it. And the boy ponders over that. Says, it would be nice. The lizard can be very mean at times. Very hurtful. But kill it? If only there were some middle ground. If only there was some way to manage it, to weaken its strength a little bit, but to still have it. To kill it? I can't do without it. And that's the way man is in terms of his sin. He's enslaved to the things that he loves. He has a will problem. And all of this is a growing issue. Sin never stays put, does it? It never stays in one place. And that's what is meant when Paul says at the end of verse 19 that all of this is done with greediness, that sin is always desiring more of our lives. Sin never says enough. It's like a blob, and it's always wanting to take in more territory of our lives. One Puritan put it this way, that sin always is seeking to express itself in its most extreme form. That's a vitally perceptive observation about sin. Sin can be very crafty. Sin will say, just this once, just this little thing. But sin is never happy with that arrangement, is it? It wants to grow, and it wants to express itself in ever more extreme forms until it takes over completely. It's a growing problem. So that's the ugly reality that Paul lays out here. This is man. This is who we are by nature. We have a head problem, a heart problem, a will problem, and it's a growing problem. And there is nothing on earth that can save you from it. Nothing on earth that can save you from it. And notice that Paul isn't condescending here. Sometimes we can look down our noses at sinners. Paul doesn't do that. Because he knows that he comes from the same stock. He knows that he's the same, that by nature, apart from Christ, he's describing his present self, not just his past self, but his present self. And he wants you and me to own up to the same thing. This is my nature. This is who I am. But then to say, this is who I am apart from Christ. Apart from what Jesus has done for me. And so we look at these verses, and Paul's point here in bringing these verses in at this point again is that we would no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. That we would say, thank God that He saved me from this life, this futile, dark, blind, hard-hearted bondage of a life. Thank God that He saved me. And Lord, may I never be like Lot's wife. May I never turn my head to look back at my old life and think, oh, I wish I were back there. And to live as if I wished I were back there. Paul says, look at what you were saved from. But then he turns to say a second thing to us, a second principle for us to help us in our new walk. He says, look at who you were saved by. Verses 20 and 21. And you can't miss how personal these two verses are. But you have not so learned Christ, if in fact you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. You've learned Christ. You've heard Him. You've been taught by Him. Notice verse 21, the beginning there, is not injecting doubt. That's not meant for you to question whether you are in fact a believer, if there are no other reasons for you to doubt that. What he's doing is creating an opportunity for confidence here. Not to doubt, but to say, yes, I have learned Christ. I have heard the voice of Jesus through His Word. I have been taught by Him. What Paul is saying is, you've met Jesus. You've met Jesus. It's all personal, isn't it? What's happened, what Paul says, for you and for me, if we're Christians, is we've gone from hearing about Jesus and learning about Jesus to hearing Him and learning Him. You know the difference. You hear this all the time, don't you? It's not about knowing about God. It's about knowing God. And of course, the phrase has become so often used and maybe even misused that I don't know, perhaps some of us try to avoid it now, but it still holds true that Christianity is about a personal relationship with Christ. And here Paul is underlining that fact. It's not enough. Young people, I just want to say this to you tonight, because when I was 12 years old, when I was 14, 15, 17 years old, sitting in a pew listening to a sermon, I did not know this. I did not understand this. I knew about Christ, but I didn't know Christ. But Paul is super clear on this, persistent on this. You've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. And so Paul's telling us, if you've met Jesus, you can't speak coldly or abstractly about Him anymore. It can no longer be, I've heard of Jesus. No, he says, you've heard Jesus. Not, I've learned some things about Jesus, but I've learned Christ. Christ has drawn near to me. Christ has become my Savior, and He's become my friend. And as we've said just recently, I think, in our studies in the book of Ephesians, Christ is walking among the lampstands. He's here among His people. It's not, again, I'm afraid the ESV gets it wrong here. It's not verse 21 that you've heard about Him. You've heard Him. Christ and the preaching of the gospel especially speaks to His people. The shepherd makes his voice known, and the sheep, he says, will hear my voice. And I say that for the true Christian, there is a sense of the nearness of Jesus, isn't there? Of the reality of Jesus. He's no longer a historical figure only or first to us. Well, it is St. Patrick's Day, isn't it? So let me share with you a prayer of St. Patrick that reinforces this point. Patrick says, Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. To hear Christ's voice, to know Christ's presence day by day, this is what Paul is speaking of. You've learned Christ. You've heard Him. You've been taught by Him. And Christ continues to draw near to His people. John Calvin makes this point. He says, God has not been content that the preaching of His truth should reach us but once or twice, but He has ordained that the gospel should be preached continually and that we might be confirmed in it all the time of our life. So He says, let us learn to value the opportunity highly. And then He goes on to speak in the first person about this. He says, it's God Himself who is calling me. For the preaching of the gospel to me is not by chance, but by it God shows the care He has of my salvation and the love He bears toward me. He shows His love and care by continuing to speak to us. Now, what's Paul's point in bringing this up? It's that when we meet Jesus, we're not the same afterwards. When we truly meet Jesus, we're not the same. Zacchaeus meets Jesus, and he goes home to begin to reform his life and to reform his vocation, to return what he has stolen fourfold, and to give of his riches away to the poor. The Gadarene demoniac, after he meets Christ, is found sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. We are changed by meeting Christ. We can't be the same. The woman caught in adultery, what does he say to her? Well, he says to her what he says to you and me. Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. Paul's point is that if you've met Jesus, you're going to hate sin because you love Him. You're going to turn and walk in a different way. So you can see how important it is to keep this truth fresh in our hearts. Christ is near me. To be hearing the Word preached to us, to be in His Word daily, to be seeking Him in prayer, to come to the Lord's table regularly, to be strengthened in our knowledge of Christ and to be strengthened in our sense of His near presence. We keep this alive in our hearts. It's a powerful thing because we're tempted to sin. We're tempted to sin all the time, but if I can say to sin when it comes knocking at my door, here comes temptation. For me to be able to say, I have not so learned Christ. I have not so learned Christ. Look at who you were saved by. But then a third thing, as we wrap up our passage, verses 22 through 24, look at what you've been saved for. Look at what you've been saved for. Now, of everything that we've seen so far, I think this is the most encouraging part of the passage, but also the most misunderstood. So, the New King James, by the way, really gets this part of the passage really well. It does a great job. Even down to the colon at the end of verse 21. As if Paul says in verse 21, What is the truth that is in Jesus? Let me tell you what the truth is in Jesus. I'm going to give you the relevant information in verses 22 through 24. What is the truth that is in Jesus? What is Paul focusing on here? It's just this, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you put off, past tense, once and for all, the old man, and put on, once and for all, the new man. You see, what some other translations really confuse is, these verbs are not imperatives. This is not a command to put off and to put on. And secondly, what's often missed is that these are past tense. These are not only things that you're not being commanded to do, they're things that have already been done in the past. The putting off and the putting on have already been completed. And y'all know I'll brag on the ESV if it's good, and I'll brag on the NIV if it's good. Here, they're not good. They're not good because they completely obscure this important fact. In fact, if you might even want to put there in the margins, just to make it more clear, that you have, H-A-V, you have put off and you have put on. When you trusted in Christ, you put off once and for all the old man, and you put on once and for all the new man. Well, who is the old man? The old man, of course, is your old union with Adam. You were in Adam as a sinner. And because Adam fell, so did you. And because Adam rested under the judgment of God, so did you. But even Adam didn't stay in Adam, did he? We believe that Adam put his faith in the Lord's promises, and Adam came to be in Christ. And so anyone, all of us who have put our faith in Christ, we're no longer in Adam and subject to death and guilt and punishment. We are in Christ. We've put on the new man. The new man is the Lord Jesus. And by faith in Him, we are now in Him. We are in union with Him, so that all that Jesus has accomplished for sinners, He's accomplished for you. That's what Paul is telling us here. And just to make it clear, I think if we just think logically about this, we'll understand it. We are not both old man and new man at the same time, are we? We are not both in Adam and in Christ at the same time. Or as John Murray puts it, he says, it's no more feasible to call the believer a new man and old man than to call him regenerate and unregenerate at the same time. We were in the old man, no longer. Now we're in the new man. That has been done. And you see what good news this is for us. This isn't Paul sitting down next to us and saying to us, you know, you really ought to be doing better. Which is often how we think about this, right? I put off and I put on. There's this constant fight. I'm putting off the one thing. I'm putting on the other thing. And in the passage to come that hopefully we'll look at next week, there is putting away, isn't there? There's putting away that behavior that isn't in keeping with who we are now. There's an avoiding and a turning away. There's a repenting. There's a changing from the thinking that is inconsistent with the Christian, the speaking that is inconsistent, the activity, the behavior that's inconsistent with the new man in Christ. But we've already in Christ put off the old man and put on the new man. That's already been accomplished for us. A Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that when we're converted, when we come to faith in Christ, the Lord doesn't just rearrange the furniture a little bit or replace a few items here and there. He strips us down to the studs. And what we have in Christ is a complete overhaul, a complete renovation, so that we go from verse 22, old man that's growing corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, to the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Where in all the world can you find true righteousness and holiness? Only in God Himself. And that's what you and I have in the Lord Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, does that mean we're perfect? Of course not. We're new men and women and boys and girls in Christ, but we're not yet perfected. I don't remember just now who it was that said it, but we've quoted him before when he said, "I'm not what I will be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be." We're not perfect yet, but we're new. But you understand, the war has been won. Of course, Lord Cornwallis, the American Revolution, he surrendered October of 1781, was it? But skirmishes went on for months afterwards, all over the place. Colonies, naval skirmishes. The war was over, but the skirmishes continued. And that's very much the case for you and me in our fight against sin. The war has been won, but the mopping up process continues. We continue to fight. We continue to seek the Lord. We continue to sin. We continue to act in a way inconsistent with what we are. We continue to pursue holiness. But the victory has been won by Christ. Now, let's talk about verse 23. Because verse 23 isn't in the past tense. It's in the present. This is what we're called to now. To be renewed in the spirit of our minds. What does that mean? To think in this new way. To think in this new way. To think of ourselves as we truly are. And this takes work. It doesn't come easy, and it's not natural to us, is it? Because we know ourselves so well. We know the sinfulness. We know the pollution that's still in us. But to think and to realize and to know this is what I am in Christ Jesus, and to continue this work of what Paul says in Romans 12, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to give your mind over to thinking God's thoughts after Him, to, as he says in Galatians 6, to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, to strengthen the Spirit's working in our lives, to encourage and to cultivate what the Spirit is doing, and to not feed the flesh, to starve the flesh, but to nourish the Spirit's work in us. Look at what you've been saved for. This is what you've been saved for. To be recreated according to God in true righteousness and holiness. to say to yourself, this is who I am. Are you struggling with sin tonight? Christ is here for you. We sang this morning from Psalm 107. Man in the dungeon, man in the pit, man in the darkness, until he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord comes, and the Lord brings him up out of that pit. And what does it say near the end of that section? He cuts the bars of iron. He cuts the bars of iron. And for you who come tonight and feel that I'm not a Christian, I'm not sure that I am a Christian, I feel pretty enslaved to sin tonight, to come to Christ is to come to the one who cuts through the iron bars, through the impossible bondage that sin inflicts upon us. Impossible, I say, because there's no power on earth that can fix it, that can fight it. But there is power in heaven, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He cuts through the iron bars. And as you and I who are Christians struggle with sin, as we struggle with temptation, to be able to take these principles and to be able to say, thank you, God, thank you for reminding me of what I'm saved from. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my Savior and for being near to me even today to help me. And thank you, Lord, for what you saved me for. You've saved me for a new life of true righteousness and holiness in Jesus Christ. That spells hope. That spells hope for sinners and the sinful like us, doesn't it? Let's give Him thanks tonight. Please stand as we pray. Oh Lord, what a Savior you have given to us, and your Son Jesus Christ, the one who's become to us the Lord, our righteousness, the one who is near to us, beside us, the one who is within us by your Holy Spirit, the one who has laid down his life for us that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you give us all that we need in order to walk in a new way, in order to walk worthy of this calling. And as we, Lord, reflect on your great love for us and your great and perfect provision for us, we pray that we would hate sin and love holiness. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalm.